Just a moment. The Ancient of Days always brings a few tears to the eyes. What a God we serve. Huh? Have you read the end of the book lately? Do you know who wins? Okay. This is our God. Okay, let's just pray for a moment. Lord our God, when we think of your uncreated greatness, greatness without beginning, without end, when we think of you who see the end from the beginning of all things, when we realize that you know what lies in darkness and that light dwells with you, when we come to understand that you are for us against our sin, not against us for our sin. When we come to that place, Lord, where your grace really does amaze us, and we don't just sing about it, but it's seen in our faces and in the works of our lives, then, O God, what a joy it is to remember that you are the Ancient of Days. Thank you for your servant Daniel, who gave us that beautiful description of you. A man who, at a time of intense political correctness, was biblically correct and triumphed over it all and served some of the most wicked kings ever with absolute godliness and integrity. Oh, Lord, how we pray that in our day, in this day of political correctness and all its tyranny, that we might not be able to take our eyes off the Ancient of Days and hold fast until you take us home. So we bless you, Father, for the mansions that await us when your Son returns. For all that you have prepared for us, that great weight of glory that awaits us. In the meantime, Father, give us grace. Give us hope beyond anything this world can offer. And let it be seen in the light of our eyes, in the warmth of our handshake, in the confidence of our footsteps. We pray this that you may be glorified, Father, because you are holy and you desire holy children. Because you are not at all like your creation. Your creation has little glimpses of you, but you are not like your creation. You are not like us. But the wonder of it all is that we are becoming like you. Not divine, but becoming like Jesus in his humanity. So we marvel at this, Lord, in the name of Jesus. We bow our heads before you in humility and pray that we would prove to have teachable hearts and minds before you today, all of us, because you oppose the proud, but you give grace to the humble. May you find us humble and pliable in your potter's hands today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have good news for you today, and I have extremely bad news for you. I'm not even going to ask you what you would like to have first, okay? I'm just going to tell you the good news, okay? You ready? The good news is that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Anybody here today want to be cleansed from all unrighteousness? Eh? Forest of hands? Yeah? Yeah. Well, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is our God. This is what he does. The bad news is that the good news I've just told you might well be no use to some of you. It's quite possible that this good news is absolutely of no value to you whatsoever. Because you see, you may have all kinds of arguments with God. Now my friends across at the Quantox will recognize some of what I have to say today, because Sunday at their church was a dry run for today. And I'm grateful for it. But I'm especially grateful for something that has stayed in my spirit very easily since last night. Where, do you remember our brother saying last night, Chris said to us, discipleship is real. Discipleship is real. There is no kidology with discipleship. It deals in reality. It will not deal in fantasy. And it will not deal in fiction, and it will not deal in half-truth, but whole truth. Disciples need a whole Bible, not bits of a Bible, okay? Now, I don't have a pair of scissors here right now, so I'm not about to offer anyone the opportunity to come up and cut some pieces out of my Bible according to which parts of the Bible they feel most comfortable with. Okay, can you understand what I'm saying? Right, there'll be parts of the Bible, I'm sure, that if we're all honest today, now come on, let's be honest with each other. Eh? Aren't there parts of the Bible that we really wish it didn't say what it says? Eh? Aren't there parts of the Bible that we would really just kind of like to put in the skip? I once worked for a typesetter over in Norfolk, and the managing... Okay, right. Norfolk has got its own attitude to Brexit, but we'll not go there. I used to work for a typesetter in Norfolk, and every so often the managing director who knew, and the guys all called me the Padre while I was working there because they knew my background. But the managing director would very often turn up at my desk with a stack of Bibles. David, give these to a good place. And I used to send them to a charity that would send Bibles to other places. And these Bibles were brand spanking new. And because of crazy economics and all that kind of thing, these Bibles couldn't be sold in this country. They were a surplus to requirements, and they were going to head into a skip. But you know, that got home to me. I thought, we do that with the Bible all the time, or at least we do it with parts of the Bible, because some of us find ourselves at odds with what the Bible is teaching. Now, Chris told us last night that the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. God's word is the sword of the Spirit. I don't think you could find a soldier anywhere who is prepared to go into battle with a weapon he doesn't trust. Could you find one? I don't think you could. And yet Christians are doing that all the time. We're going into battle with a weapon we don't trust because we think, well, you know, I love what it says about heaven. That sounds fantastic, doesn't it? But I'm not happy about this hell business, yeah? The Bible must be wrong about that. Sure, eternal punishment? Nah, that must be wrong, surely. Sorry, folks, we can't have it both ways. Either the Bible is all right. David Livingstone once said that God's word is the word of a gentleman, and that's an end of it. That's what this great explorer of Africa said. It's the word of a gentleman. You can stake your life on God's word, but you can't stake your life on parts of God's word. Come on, let's be honest with ourselves. Are we evangelicals? Do we trust the word of God, or are we liberals undercover? Are we just liberals? Because you see, the whole problem of sin is dead easy to sort by a liberal theological outlook. It's dead easy to sort it. All you have to do is say, oh, the Bible is not the Word of God, but it does contain the Word of God. And that's the classic liberal get-out. The Bible contains the Word of God. Okay, so we're going to have an experiment. I'm going to go through my Bible, and I'm going to select all my favorite texts, okay? And I'm going to deselect all the ones that I have problems with. And then I'm going to give you a complete list of my approved sections of the Bible, okay? Right? And then you can follow me, okay? And you can come up and kiss my ring, because I'll be your Pope. I mean, that's how it works. That was the fundamental thing that brought the schism into the Roman Catholic Church. I was teaching some beautiful, lovely students from Barcelona many years ago. And they had gathered that because I occasionally brought scripture into use for a debate with them in an English language class, they said to me, were you a pastor or a priest or something? I said, well, yes, I was at one time. And they said, does that mean you're a Protestant? I said, yes. They said, well, we're all Catholics. So what's the difference? I said, well, you guys are wrong and I'm right. But then I said, and actually, by the way, this conversation was going on in the pub at their invitation, right? Because these Spaniards didn't want to learn grammar. They just wanted to get the Barbie out and have a good time. And so we were up in the gallery of this big pub in St. Andrews. And these students, I said to them, I said, do you realize that I wouldn't be a Protestant if it hadn't been for a Roman Catholic? And their eyes were out in stocks. They said, David, you flipped, you know? I said, no, it's absolutely true. I said, if it weren't for this Roman Catholic, I said, I wouldn't be a Protestant. He was a Catholic who was the first to protest. He was a protesting Catholic. And he protested because when he was compelled by the nature of his work to study the Word of God, he found 95 points of argument with what the church was teaching compared to what he found in the Word of God. And he took those 95 disputes and he pinned them to the door of his church and protested that the church was teaching garbage to people that shouldn't be trusting what the church was teaching. So what have we done with the Word of God? Are we evangelicals in name only? I move almost entirely in circles, apart from this wonderful gathering of folks who know what it means to enjoy the life of the Spirit. I move almost entirely in circles that are Reformed, Evangelical, and Calvinist. Okay? Now, I'm not saying anything disparaging against that group whatsoever, because I've never known people who handle the teaching, the fundamental doctrines of the church as well as they do. They have such a love for the Word of God and such an ability to deliver it with power. And I praise God for them. But you know something? They have this really high view of the Scripture. They stand on the authority of Scripture like few Christian groups ever would. But they don't know what to do with Romans 9, 10, and 11. And they know even less what to do with 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14 and the spiritual gifts. But they've got this high view of Scripture. They insist that it is the authoritative, full, and final Word of God to humanity. They absolutely insist on that. But they've got chunks missing out of their Bibles, and they don't even realize it. But I know many charismatics, you see, who love the Holy Spirit and His work and the gifts that He brings to us, and the words of prophecy and revelation and wisdom and insight. All these lovely things. Hospitality, another gift of the Spirit. A beautiful, warm-hearted gift of the Spirit. Lovely things. And the charismatic movement values the input of the Holy Spirit to our lives. And we do, don't we? But many of us tend to sit very lightly to the Word of God as charismatics. We tend to be very touchy-feely people, and we trust our emotions more than we trust the Word of God. Now, one of the finest charismatics I ever remember was Tom Smale. And Tom Smale wrote a beautiful book in the 70s called The Forgotten Father. And it was a word of caution to the charismatic movement. He said, "You have forgotten the Father in precisely the way that the mainline church has forgotten the Spirit for the past 3 or 4 decades. Because what he was saying was that Christianity, that discipleship, is a life of obedience to the Father. How can it be otherwise? We're the body of Christ. There is one head and we are the body. And if the head's entire passion is to live a life of obedience to the Father, how can we have a different agenda? It's just not workable. So the reason I'm saying to you is, you've got this good news, what God has done for us. And you could not exaggerate what God has done for us. It's completely off the scale. You have no unit of measurement other than Calvary to show what God has done for us. And if Calvary isn't off your scale, then nothing ever will be. But you know, we're not good at receiving what God has done for us. We're far too uptight and intense about what we need to do for God. And so our focus is far more, all of us, our focus is far more on the work of the Lord than the Lord of the work. It's far more on the work of the Lord than the Lord of the work. You see, Pharisees that were constantly challenging Jesus were legalists. They did not understand that you dare not do anything for God unless you are secure in what God has done for you. Hello? You dare not do anything for God unless you are secure in what God has done for you. Otherwise, your doing is going to be totally wrongly motivated. Now, here at this conference, we emphasize a Hebraic lifestyle. That's right and proper. We're never going to backtrack on that. We've rediscovered that. We're not about to give it up. Hebraic living is a lifestyle of doing. Okay? Doing. It's a lifestyle that loves verbs more than nouns. Okay? But and that means that really what's happening is that the Holy Spirit in us is fulfilling what Jesus promised would happen. If anyone believes in me, out of his mouth shall flow rivers of living water. Now you see, there's an outflow. And by nature and by default, there's only an inflow to our lives. Have you noticed that? We're like the Dead Sea. We take everything in and we'll not give anything out. Now, I've told you this, I've told some of you this before, but bear with me, because the illustration is important. My parents had a terrible time with me when I was a tiny child. You know, like Abigail there? They had a terrible time with me. They could not get me to be naughty. They just completely failed to make me naughty. I was just so perfectly reasonable and understanding and sensitive to my parents' needs. I was so generous with my toys, insisted on sharing them with all the other kids round about. Never once broke into tears and threw a tantrum. I was just so perfect. My parents had an awful time trying to get me to be naughty. Now, you all understand that, don't you? Well, You see, we're all laughing because you know that that's a complete fairy story, don't you? My parents had no trouble teaching me to be naughty. I didn't need any teaching in that. Neither did you. Yeah, see, there's Jeremy there. He knows it only too well. Just pray for Shaney. That's all we can do. But Hebraic living is a lifestyle of doing, not of merely believing. And therefore, everything we do with and for God needs to be the practical outflow of a secure mind. Now, the outflow is impossible by nature. That's why we're naughty by nature, and we're not unselfish by nature. Outflow doesn't come naturally to us. Outflow comes supernaturally. Even in an unbeliever's life, if there is such a thing as love in the secular world, then they got it from outside of themselves. They wouldn't acknowledge that, but if there's love in their hearts, for their own family even, then that love didn't spring naturally from within. Because left to ourselves, we're a bunch of monsters. Left to ourselves, we're a garden that will not look pretty if it's ignored. So the outflow is important. And Jesus said, out of his mouth will flow rivers of living water. Out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. Outflow is the natural expression of Jesus in the life of a believer. Everything about Jesus will flow outwards. Galilee receives all the water in from the hills and pours it all out again to refresh the land and fertilize the crops and refresh the people. The Dead Sea takes everything in and gives nothing out at all, and it's dead. But God has a cure for the Dead Sea, and he has a cure for you and me. A friend of mine years ago was selling fishing rights on the Dead Sea. Did you ever buy any? Yeah, Chris Hill did. Yeah, he was selling fishing rights in the Dead Sea because he knows that the prophetic word is the Dead Sea will become fresh. And so he said to people, if you want to invest in Israel's future, buy fishing rights. He says, the money's going to go to bless Israel. How am I for time? Okay. The Pharisees were legalists. They did not understand that you dare not do anything for God until you are secure about what he has done for you. Okay. So Hebraic living is a lifestyle of doing. And therefore everything we do with and for God needs to be the practical outflow of a secure mind, a mind that is clear and secure and settled about what God has already done for us. Now you need to get real with this. Otherwise, we think that studying and preaching is a waste of our doing time. Okay? You think that studying and preaching is a waste of our doing time. Come on, we need to be getting up and at it. There's got to be, theology has got to come out through our fingertips. It's got to direct the course of our feet. It's got to light our eyes. And there's got to be something about us that's always doing something. Listen, brothers and sisters, that's absolutely right. But if we start with the doing, it will be our undoing. If you measure discipleship by your doing time, then I promise that you will end up doing time in Satan's jail on his terms. I mean that. I couldn't say anything more solemn today. I'm going to say it again. If you measure your discipleship by your doing time and what you're accomplishing, then you'll end up doing time on Satan's terms in Satan's prison. That's what happens. You'll end up with a perversion of the Hebraic lifestyle. Because the Hebraic lifestyle is a beautiful fusion of a sound mind and sound living. But if you don't get the mind sound, forget about the sound living. That's not going to happen. So as long as we're clear about what God has done for us, there's absolutely no conflict between our believing and our doing. But we need to be secure about what God has done for us. We need to be able to sing Amazing Grace with amazed faces. And I rarely see Amazing Grace sung with amazed faces. There is no fear of ineffectiveness if our gaze is reserved for the Lord of the work rather than the work of the Lord. That's our focus. Satan does not care what your focus is on as long as it's not Jesus. You're completely disabled and you're completely undermined if you don't have a clear focus on the Lord Jesus all the time. Our life should be a lifestyle essentially of worship. Worship is what we're here for. 17th century Reformed evangelicals actually spelled it out for us. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, hello, let's just linger on that just for a moment. Have you thought much lately about our primary reason for being here, for the glory of God? Why do you think these divines in all those centuries ago thought that they needed to write it down and then teach it to the church? Answer, because you're not going to find it by accident. You can be born, you can live, and you can die without knowing why you were on this planet. You might have been just here to wait for a bus. Do you know why you're here on the planet? These men looked at the Bible. They came up with a summary of God's word, and they said, the reason we're all here is to glorify God. But they didn't stop there. They said, the reason we're all here is to glorify God and to enjoy him. There are eternal pleasures at the right hand of Yahweh. Eternal pleasures. And those pleasures are not pie in the sky when you die. Those pleasures, thank you, Ashley. Those pleasures are not for the hereafter only. They're for here and now. Right, okay. We owe a tremendous debt of gratitude to these backroom guys. Okay. So remember the advert. Don't let's just skip over that. The books there are a tremendous resource. So please dig deep in your pockets and buy the things that allow these men to live. Because I discovered many years ago that the church had prayed a prayer long before I got there. And the prayer was, Lord, you keep them humble and we'll keep them poor. So look after these guys that are writing so faithfully for the church. Okay, let's press on. If you measure your discipleship by your doing time, then you'll end up serving time, doing time on Satan's terms. He wants to corrupt everything that is beautiful. If Satan had to give up his day job, he would want to be a midwife. He'd want to be there at the birth of anything that's going to glorify God. And this Hebraic lifestyle that Steve in particular has brought back to the body of Christ, that is a precious thing that has been born in our midst. And if Satan could corrupt it, he would. And I want to tell you, this is how he corrupts it, by focusing us on our doing rather than on the one we're doing it for. Okay? So don't let that lifestyle be corrupted. Many years ago, I taught through the book of Romans over several months. When I got to Romans 12, one of my elders came to me and said, well, thank goodness we can now get our teeth into something. Now, that was probably because my preaching was rubbish. But he had completely failed to understand the practical, the intense practical value of the first 11 chapters of Romans. Because you are what you think. You do what you think. You behave what you think. Our minds are absolutely, incredibly powerful. And here's the proof. I haven't opened a Bible yet this morning, but I think in a sense I am opening the Bible in everything I'm saying. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, there's the doing. Okay, are we clear about that? There's the doing. There's the Hebraic lifestyle. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy, as the NIV puts it, which is very helpful, in view of the last 11 chapters, Paul is saying, and all the riches that are in these 11 chapters, and all that God has done for us, in view of all of that, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's the doing. Now listen to this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You see, your doing is going to be corrupted unless your mind is renewed. So please, can we get away from this nonsense, this dichotomy that persecutes the church constantly, whereby we think that theology is not practical? Theology is the most practical thing in the church, because if your theology is wrong, your practice will be wrong. If your mind is wrong, your behavior will be wrong. We need to value very, very highly the solid doctrine that's in the Word of God. It's there to encourage us and give us a large view of a large God. God's extravagance towards us is completely off the scale. We couldn't exaggerate it. Think of Jesus hanging there on the cross. Even on the cross, he was being tempted to become a soiled sacrifice. Why don't you save yourself? Come down off the cross if you really are who you claim to be. Why was he being tempted even on the cross? Surely the fact that he had been crucified was enough for Satan. Surely Satan had accomplished everything that he set out to do. The Son of God was hanging there absolutely helpless and tortured in mind and body and spirit. And this torture was off the scale. Surely Satan had accomplished everything he wanted. Why would he keep tempting Jesus at that point? Answer: because Satan knew the danger of a spotless sacrifice. But he didn't learn it, I don't think, until Calvary. But he knew that he had to try and get the Son of God on side. He had had 33 years to accomplish just one simple task. A task that he's accomplished with you and me thousands of times over through our lives. All he had to do in 33 years was to get the Son of God to sin just once. You think of the relentless provocation. The Pharisees jumping out from behind lampposts to say, The constant provocation to Jesus' spirit as people mocked him and reviled him and said that his miracles were the work of the devil. 33 years, and all he had to do was sin once, and you and me, we would still have to find a sacrifice for our sins. All Satan had to do was to get him to sin just once. We need to be absolutely clear of what God has done for us. So that's great news. Hello? Is it great news? What God has done for us? Great news. Okay. Well, here's the bad news. If you've got a point of dispute with God about any aspect of his Bible, you can't be sure that anything I've said to you today is the truth. Maybe I've just been talking off the top of my head. Maybe this is just what David wants to believe. What is our attitude to the Word of God? Are we unhappy about what the Word of God says about the LGBT agenda for this country? How many of you know that two 10-year-old girls were reprimanded in their school and disciplined for asking to be removed from a class that was teaching on LGBT themes? Two 10-year-old girls. They were taken out of the class and questioned individually in separate rooms. And their headmaster then presented them to the class and told the class that these two girls were a disgrace to the school. And then the two girls were excluded from the school for 5 days. That's a punishment that's reserved normally for pupils who have assaulted a teacher. And on the very same day this was going on, in another school, 6-year-old children were being taught the joys of masturbation. 6-year-old children. Are you unhappy with what the Bible says about lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender agendas? You see, all of us are being caught up in situations. Many of us have people that we love in our families who are going down that route. And we love them. And we can't stop loving them. And we've no intentions of stopping loving them. But they expect us to give God's approval to what they're doing. Folks, the rainbow belongs to God. And one day he's coming to take it back. He's going to reclaim it. So you see, if you've got a quarrel with God about what it says there, a lady came to me in our church many years ago, one of the most godly, loving saints you could ever meet. Just a lovely lady. And she said to me, David, I've got so much trouble with the Old Testament. And I had been teaching that day about the invasion of Canaan under Joshua's army. She said, I've got so much trouble with the Old Testament. And I said to her, I said, okay, can I ask you a question before we go any further? Can you tell me which Bible Jesus used? What was the Bible that Jesus quoted from endlessly? And she said, well, it would have been the Old Testament. And you could see the look in her face. The light was coming on. And I said to her, okay. I said, now let me ask you another question. Who would you say is the commander of heaven's armies? Oh, she said, that would be Jesus. I said, yes. And I took her to Joshua 6. I said, who was the commander of heaven's armies at the Battle of Jericho? And her face fell. She said, that's not a Jesus I recognize. I said, no. I said, but it's the Jesus of the Bible. I said, let me ask you another question. I said, you know the Psalms. I said, what would the Psalms say about God? Is he quick-tempered? Slow to anger and abounding in love. Huh? I said, what did God promise Abraham about the promised land? He said, your ancestors will be slaves in a land not their own for 400 years. But afterwards I will bring them out with great possessions. God fulfilled that promise. I said, okay, here's a question. What did God say to Abraham was the reason that there was going to be 4 centuries delay before his people could have the land? Answer, he said, the Amorite sin is not yet ripe. God was prepared to wait 4 centuries for the sin of the Amorites to be ripe before he finally brought the sword of judgment down upon that land that was completely and utterly defiled. They had forms of religion that demanded child sacrifice. Little babies were taken and thrown into the arms of idols that were heated like like ovens, and they were thrown into the arms so that the parents could have a good crop next harvest. They would go to the temple and engage in sex with animals because they thought that the strength of the animal would somehow or other produce strong babies. They would go to the temple and they would have sex with prostitutes in order to worship the gods that they served. The land was completely and utterly defiled. And God waited, what, 4 minutes? 4 hours? 4 years? 4 decades? God waited 4 centuries to bring judgment on the Amorites. And Joshua was the means by which God did it. And the commander of those armies wasn't Joshua. It was Yeshua. It was Jesus. So, my brothers and sisters, the good news is what God has done for us is completely off the scale. His love for the world around us outside this hotel and in these streets is beyond measure. You could go to with confidence to anybody in the street, talk to them about the love of God, and you wouldn't have to exaggerate at any point just how much God loves them. You would only have to point them to Calvary. Because God did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. We could never offer him a spotless sacrifice, which is what his righteousness demanded. But God himself provided the sacrifice in his own son. But the bad news is that all of what I've been saying to you this morning is forfeit. If you've got an argument with God's word in any sense, you need to decide whether you want David Andrew to be your pope, and I'll happily select a bunch of texts for you to follow for the rest of your life. Or whether you want to trust the living God and dare to believe that his intellect might actually be superior to yours. I looked in the mirror this morning and I didn't see anyone who had an intellect superior to the living God. So do we think, when I proofread books years ago, books used to go through 5 and 6, 7 recensions because the authors were determined to get the facts right. They were writing texts that were going to be used by university students. And if the footnotes weren't quite right, they would make jolly well sure that they were. And yet we're supposed to believe that the living God produced a book that he didn't even bother to proofread, that's full of contradictions. I want to tell you, my brothers and sisters, you believe the word of God and trust nothing else. Believe the word of God and trust nothing else. I once met a senator in the Philippines who told us that during the days of Marcos and that regime of gangsters, he said that the only things that we believed in the newspapers were the obituaries and the cartoons, he says, and I wasn't sure about the obituaries. There is nothing you can trust in the media today. It is utterly corrupt. If you're getting your news from the BBC or Facebook, forget it, you're being misled. And if you're getting your theology from Facebook, you're in serious trouble. You can get as many likes as you want on Facebook from all your mates who think your ideas are great. But if you don't get a like from the Almighty, you really should ditch your opinion. You really should ditch your opinion. Let's get our theology from here. God hasn't made it difficult for us. This book is not inaccessible. This book is available and accessible to anybody who's prepared to just take a bit of trouble. The fact of the matter is, folks, we're a lazy society. We just want everything on a plate. Okay. I want to sum up why I'm saying all this today. Because the theme of this conference is holiness. The great disconnect, question mark. There is a great disconnect. There's a disconnect from the Holy One. And the proof of that is that the church is more or less impotent to deal with what's happening in our society today. The church is more or less impotent. We're not in a place to deal with it. And we now need to engage in holy war. And this is my concluding point. I'm already over, aren't I? No? I'm okay. All right, I'm being waved on. Okay, all I can do is pray for you. But what we need to engage in, brothers and sisters, is holy war. Now, there's a phrase to stick in the throat, isn't it? Huh? Holy war. Don't we hear that phrase bandied around all the time? Aren't all the slaughterhouses in Syria and Iraq and right across the Muslim lands, aren't those slaughterhouses all called holy war? Is that what we mean by holy war? I don't think so. Holy war for a Christian gets its definition from the Holy One. Holiness is defined by the Holy One. So holiness is something, if you talk about holy war, you're talking about something that is God's war, not yours, not mine. It's God's war. And it therefore takes its character from Him. And I want to tell you, you could not exaggerate the aggression of the Lord Jesus Christ. His aggression will stop at nothing to wipe out His enemies. Is that a terrifying and horribly unchristian thought? Let me qualify. Jesus' aggression will stop at nothing to destroy the works of His enemies. And the proof of that is Calvary. He was not even prepared to stop short of self-sacrifice. And His apostle taught us that our enemies are not flesh and blood. If Joe Stalin had understood that, he wouldn't have murdered 14 million of his own people, because although they were Russians, they were the wrong kind of Russians. Huh? Political correctness, brothers and sisters, is a murderous spirit. Right now, it may appear that it's just a matter of arguments about words and sexual philosophies and all the rest of it. But sooner or later, you take political correctness to its ultimate conclusion, and it will be utterly and utterly intolerant to the point of murder. Throughout history, I can prove it. I'm not going to keep you here today with a history lesson, but just do some history lessons. Reflect on what's happened in the past. And every time you see extreme expression of political correctness, there'll be a bloodbath in its wake, sooner or later. So, brothers and sisters, we're called to holy war. And our war is not against flesh and blood. And if we're fighting flesh and blood right now, we have not got the Spirit of Jesus. Because our struggle is against principalities and powers, rulers of this present darkness. Which means we need to learn a completely different kind of war and a completely different kind of warfare. And at the bottom of that war is going to be the need for us to have a weapon that we trust. And there is only one weapon that's been given to the soldier of Christ. That's the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. Now, are you going to go into battle with a weapon you can't trust? Or are you going into battle with a weapon and you look at that weapon, you take it in your hand and you say, let God be true and every man a liar. Let God be true and every man a liar. We've got to get rid of our disputes with the Word of God, my brothers and sisters. Otherwise, you go into battle with a sword you can't trust, and Satan will make mincemeat of you. And we have to learn to do what Churchill did. Churchill's opponent said of him that he mobilized the English language and sent it into battle. Well, we've got something better than the English language. Something even better than Jackie Cowan's language. We've got something that is God's language. And we can mobilize this and we can send it into battle. And I'm going to finish on one point. John Bunyan, the Puritan, who gave so much of his life to Bedford Jail for the sake of the gospel, he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. And he gave a brilliant example of what it means to know how to use the sword of the Spirit. Christian is heading towards the celestial city. And he's almost there. The city's in sight. And then suddenly, Apollyon, the big dragon, the hideous monster, the destroyer, is standing astride his path, breathing fire and brimstone. And he swipes at Christian. And he knocks his sword out of his hand. But after all the years of struggles that Christian has had in his pilgrimage toward the celestial city, he's learned a bit about being nimble. And he knows that the one thing he must not lose his grip on for very long is the sword of the Spirit. And he very nimbly reaches out and grabs his sword, even though he's been struck down, and he thrusts it upward into the belly of the dragon. And he quotes from Micah 7, verse 8. Rejoice not over me, O mine enemy. Though I have fallen, I will rise. And when I sit in darkness, the Lord himself will be light to me. And the dragon with a scream just flew off. My brothers and sisters, we need to learn to fight God's holy war. It's not a war against people. It's a war against principalities and powers. It's a war that can only be won by those who know how to wield and use and have confidence in the sword of the Spirit. And so I'm going to finish with a suggestion that whatever else our response is today to anything I've said, that we need to have a response of repentance towards our attitude to the Word of God. Because I think we've all been playing pick and mix with God's Word. We need to ask God's forgiveness, that we would be selective towards his word. And we need to say, a whole disciple needs a whole Bible. Amen. Let's pray. Living God, our Father, we bless you for the provision you have made for us in your holy word. We praise you that the word was made flesh, Lord. The word was made flesh, Father. And we would not think for a moment that it was right to take pieces off Jesus because we don't approve with all of him, but only parts of him. But your word was made flesh, and we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, and we give you praise and glory for your Son, your perfect Son, who has done all things well. So, Father, just as we would not dream of dissecting your precious Son, so forgive us for our readiness to dissect the Word of God. Forgive us for that, Lord. Help us to have confidence in all that you have spoken. Help us to believe the Apostle when he says, all Scripture, and he was speaking of your Hebrew Scriptures, Father, the Old Testament, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable for us. Thank you for your word, Lord. We don't worship the word, but we worship the one who is the word of God to us. We bless you for Jesus. May you be glorified as we proclaim your Son. In his name, amen.